The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Genesis 28:10 through 22. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to the heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offering shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of the place Bethel. But the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I may come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Our dear most heavenly Father, Lord, we are so thankful for the blessings of this day that we might all come together to worship you. Lord, we thank you so much for one another and the family that we share here as your children. And we thank you for the love and kindness that is expressed here, Lord. And Lord, we just thank you so much for our leadership here and for their guidance and for all of the blessing that they are to us. And pray that you will bless them and help us to make their load easy. Lord, we just thank you so much for the children. We just pray that you watch over them, that you help them to follow in your paths all of their days and be with them as they go to learn about your word. And Lord, we pray that as Ben prepared to preach us a lesson, that our hearts might be open, Lord, that we might receive your word and know what it is that you would have us to be and do, and that we might gain a deeper understanding of your wisdom. Lord, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning, everyone. Well, my name's Ben. I'm one of the pastors here at Summit. Glad to be with you preaching this morning. We're in a series, as you know, in Genesis called Seeing and Savoring the Gospel in the Old Testament. And we're really taking several months to look at a significant portion of the Old Testament, seeing how all of the story of the Old Testament isn't just a book like Aesop's Fables, where you kind of have these catchy stories that you learn moral and ethical lessons from. The story of the Old Testament is just that. It's a story. And so each of these individual stories that we're looking at really contribute to the greater telling of the story of God's redemption, that God is moving and unfolding all of history with one purpose, and that is the redemption and rescue of this world through the life, death, and resurrection of his son Jesus. That's what all of history is about, and that's what all the Bible's about. And so in short form, we can really say that the Bible is all about Jesus. And so we're looking at these Old Testament stories that a lot of us are maybe even familiar with, but we haven't looked at them in this way, that these ultimately are not just stories of Old Testament characters. They're stories that point us and tell us about Jesus. And the reason that we're doing that, I think this is really important, is that we believe that ultimately what transforms us is Jesus. You know, we don't get transformed here on Sunday by coming in and getting 5 points on how to be a better person. That may be helpful at times, but it's not what changes us. What changes us is understanding and walking in the truths of what Jesus has done for us. So that's what we're about here. Well, last week we started looking at the life of Jacob. And Jacob, of course, is the third in the line of this great covenant promise that God has given, right? God has, beginning with Abraham, given the promise that he would bless Abraham and that he would make Abraham's offspring a blessing to all the nations. And God reaffirmed that promise, that covenant, in the life of Isaac. And now we're seeing God's faithfulness to this promise in the life of Abraham's grandson, Jacob. And today we're coming to this, really what's the first major episode in Jacob's life. It's Jacob's encounter with God. And there's two times in Jacob's life that he encounters God. And these two encounters, they really serve to bookend a season of Jacob's life where he is outside of the promised land, in exile, essentially, in Haran. And at the beginning, Jacob encounters God at this place that we're going to see today that's eventually called Beth-El, the house of God. And as Jacob returns from that time of exile, he encounters God at the brook Yabbok that you're going to hear about next week from Pastor Mike. But this week, we're looking at this dream that Jacob has. And the subject of this dream is a subject that's getting, it's kind of a hot topic in pop culture nowadays. And the subject is heaven. But what we're going to find as we look at this story is that Jacob doesn't die and spend 90 minutes in heaven. He doesn't discover that heaven is somehow for real. Nothing of that happens in Jacob's life. The story ends up becoming not just about heaven, but about the God of heaven and about that God's nearness to Jacob, his nearness and his presence. We're going to see in this passage the nature of this God who is present, a God who relentlessly pursues and draws near to sinners and sufferers. And the whole point of what we're going to read today, what we're going to study in Genesis 28, is that God relentlessly and unwaveringly and in a determined manner pursues and draws near to rebels, to people that are running away from him, that want nothing to do with him. God draws near to them, and God draws near to those that are broken and hurting and suffering. We're going to see that this morning all through really three chapters, three acts, three scenes in this story. We're going to see we're going to see the place, the dream, and the response. The place, the dream, and the response. I'm going to be drinking a lot of water today. It's getting sucked out of me very quickly. Well, open your Bible with me if you have it. It's going to be helpful if you're able to follow along. Genesis chapter 28, where we read. And right away, starting in verse 10, the storyteller, in just a couple of verses, sets the scene for what's going on. He gives us a picture of where Jacob is at. And there are three things here that I want you to notice about this place that Jacob is at, this location that he finds himself in. And the first is this. It's the opening line to the story. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. Now, this simple opening paints the setting of this story in with incredible significance. There's something that's so important here that's going on that goes far beyond even these two geographic locations that the narrator is pointing us to. Well, what is that importance? See, Jacob was a fugitive. Jacob was on the run. Jacob had left Beersheba because his life was in jeopardy. His brother Esau, because Jacob had cheated him out of his birthright and the blessing that he was supposed to get, his brother Esau is full of hatred towards him. In fact, he's plotting to kill him. So Jacob is on the run. He has to leave and flee his home, his family, this place where he's grown up, this place that is so comfortable to him. He's on the run, leaving everything. And by leaving Beersheba, Jacob has to leave the promised land. This place of God's blessing, of God's provision and God's protection, the place where God has promised that his people will inherit, Jacob has to leave that place. And he has to go back to this land that God had called his grandfather out of, that God had called his mother out of, where God wouldn't even allow his dad Isaac to go back to. Jacob has to go back there. And this is really fascinating because you remember the story that we did a couple weeks ago of Abraham's servant actually traveling back to Haran. If you know that story of Jacob's servant heading back to Haran to find a wife for Isaac, it'll strike you that this story is so different. You know, here's Jacob, and he's making this journey all alone. There's no caravan with Jacob. There's no camels laden with treasure and gifts from his father. He's utterly alone. There's no partners on his journey at all. And really, this is a physical representation that Jacob is turning from God, and he's running as far away from God as possible. Instead of turning toward God and walking back toward God in repentance from the sin in his life, he's turning away and leaving, going away from God. So that's the first thing. The second thing I want you to notice about the place is that Jacob came, it says, to a certain place. Do you see that there in verse 11? And he came to a certain place. Now, why does the narrator tell us that he came to a certain place? What's the significance of this place? Well, if you look at the next two verses here, the storyteller uses that word, the place, again, two times. Follow along in verse 11 with me. And he came to a certain place, and he stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. Well, what's the big deal about the place? Why is the narrator being so redundant in what he's telling us? Well, there's something important here that I think we need to see. A nameless place would have been nameless because there was no importance attached to it. There was little significance that it would have been named for. Usually places were named because something happened there. There was a battle, or someone had met their wife there, or there was a tree there that looked kind of goofy, or there was some type of rock formation that gave this place a name. But this is the nameless place. Now, later on, we find that this place is actually called Luz. But right here, the narrator isn't telling us that name for a reason. The reason is this: he's stressing that this place is essentially nowhere. Jacob is finding himself in the middle of nowhere. And do you see the two levels that the storyteller is operating on here? Any good novel, if you like literature at all, there's always two layers of things happening. Of course, there's the physical level of what's going on, right? Jacob is leaving Beersheba and heading toward Haran. He's finding himself in the middle of nowhere, spending his first night with a stone for a pillow. But the desolation of this place is really a picture of the state of Jacob's life right now. Jacob's life is a wasteland. It's a barren place. His life has completely fallen apart. And then finally, we see that Jacob stayed there that night because the sun had set. The sun had set. Even heaven itself is dark to Jacob. And to Jacob, God is an enigma right now. Do you see that? The sun had set. The heavens are closed. God and his ways and his providences are a mystery to him. God's ways are hidden behind this vast horizon of God's transcendence. He has no idea what God is up to. God seems remote and uncaring and distant from him. And all of this is a result of Jacob's sin. And think back to what Jacob had done. What had been the thing that was most important in Jacob's life? It was to get this blessing from his father, to get the approval of his father. And Jacob had bent everything in his life for this one purpose, that he'd be able to be approved of by his father. To get that, he'd lied, he'd cheated, he'd manipulated, he'd lived life for himself, all for this one single purpose. purpose. This purpose had become an idol in his heart. I want to ask you this morning, you know, as you think about your own life, are there things in your own life that you're bending your entire life to get this one thing? And maybe that's a relationship that you want. Maybe that's a career. Maybe that's a financial stability. Maybe that's a safety for your family. And that thing has become what your whole life is purposed to serve. Everything in your life is being bent toward that one thing. Look at where this ends up for Jacob. It ends up with him on the run from God in a barren place, and God begins to seem dark to him. Have you felt that way? You felt that God is uncaring? God is distant from you? Have you ever felt the numbness in your heart of being in the wasteland? And maybe some of you here this morning are feeling that way. And you're going through the motions of religion. You're coming and sitting here on Sunday morning, but your heart is actually slowly moving further and further away from God. You need to listen to what happens in Jacob's life this morning. Maybe there's others of you that it's not so much the sin and idolatry, but like Jacob, it's the circumstances in your life. You look at the hardships and the trials, and you look at your life and you're wondering, what kind of game is God playing here? God's ways and what he's doing in your life seem like a mystery to you. God feels distant and dark to you. Or maybe like Jacob, you've never really encountered God before. You see, Jacob, his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham, they had met God, but Jacob himself had never encountered God. He didn't know God. Sure, he knew about him, but he didn't really know him. And you know, you need to hear this morning that being a Christian, you're not a Christian because you grew up in a Christian family, because you came to church when you were young, or you were dedicated or baptized as a child. That's not what makes you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is that you've encountered God. You've met God. As we look at Jacob's life, you would think Jacob, who's never met this God, if there was a time that he was going to encounter this God, surely it would not be now. Not after lying and cheating and manipulating and being completely absorbed with himself. Certainly not now when Jacob is on the run from God. There's no way he's going to encounter God right now when his life is stuck in a pit of sin and barrenness. There's just no way. Up to this point, Jacob's life has been completely consumed with himself and not concerned whatsoever with God. And as Jacob lays his head down on this stone pillow, what do we see from Jacob? See, no prayer offered. Jacob doesn't utter one word to God. There's no seeking of God, no initiation on Jacob's part. Jacob does absolutely nothing. But watch what's about to happen. Verse 12. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it. Now, whenever God gives a dream, it's always for a purpose. God doesn't give us dreams just to entertain us. You know, if you have a dream that you are playing for the Cleveland Cavaliers and you suddenly become LeBron James's teammate, whenever I have dreams, they're always about basketball. My wife dreams all the time. I dream about once a month, and it's always about basketball. So if you have that dream, it's probably not God. You know, it might be the fried cheese that you had last night for dinner, but it's likely not God, because God gives dreams not for entertainment, but for a purpose, to communicate something to us. And so as we look at this dream, we need to ask, what is God trying to communicate to Jacob? Look at what Jacob sees first. He sees a ladder. A ladder. And this is why so many people call this story Jacob's Ladder. And that's kind of become a pop culture deal. I was looking this week, Googled Jacob's Ladder. Huey Lewis in the News had a 1986 number one hit, Jacob's Ladder. Terrible song, but it was kind of an interesting fact. But this isn't just an ordinary ladder. And here's how I know that. My first job in construction, I worked tar and gravel roofing, which is a horrible, horrible, horrible job, especially in weather like this in the summertime. And I spent most of my days in my summers of high school climbing up and down a 25-foot extension ladder with 15-pound rolls of tar paper on my shoulder. That was how most of my day was spent. Really fun. And I know for a fact that we only ever had one person on that ladder. There wasn't two guys kind of going past each other on this ladder. That would have been totally against L&I safety regulations. Sure, we would have had an inspector on site giving us a fine for that. And so there's no way that this ladder we're seeing in this dream is just a ladder, because what does Jacob see on it? He sees angels ascending and descending on this. So this is more than likely what you're even seeing here, a stairway, a staircase. And the bottom of this staircase is resting on earth while the top of it touches heaven. And as Jacob's eyes track across this dream, he sees these angels ascending and descending on the staircase. And these aren't just sort of these rosy-faced, chubby little angels from Precious Moments that you just want to pinch their little cheeks. Now, these are biblical angels, which means they are our majestic creatures. Have you noticed in the Bible that whenever an angel shows up on the scene, what's the first thing they say? Fear not! I'm pretty sure I can't envision the Precious Moments angels saying, fear not. And in God's created order, angels are the announcers of God's royal power. They announce the rule and reign of the king. Angels move between heaven and earth, carrying out the decrees of the king. And so when Jacob sees this stairway with these angels on it, ascending and descending, what he's seeing is the activity, the action of God's kingdom in the world. He's seeing that God is at work. See, Jacob had been busy doing what Ryan Beardsley, glad you're here this morning, by the way, has referred to, and it's from a prof of his, as navel gazing. Jacob's eyes have been down here. His eyes have been on himself. And God suddenly takes Jacob's chin and he moves it forward. He moves it up. And it reminds me so much of the story in 2 Kings chapter 6 of Elisha and his servant. If you remember that story at all, Elisha's servant was fearful for his life because Elisha and him were in a city that was being besieged by a ruthless enemy. And Elisha, in the midst of that, is not afraid. And the servant says to him, Elisha, what are we going to do? And Elisha prays for him that God would open his eyes. And the servant suddenly opens his eyes. And what does he see on the mountains around the city? He sees chariots, horses, and chariots of fire. God has opened his eyes to see that God is at work when he didn't even know it. And that's what's happening here. Jacob is getting a glimpse that God is at work. God's saying, you didn't know it, but I've been actively involved in your life. In the midst of your sin, in the midst of your rebellion, in the midst of you running away from God, I've been at work. I've been moving in your life and in your situation. God opens his eyes. Well, that's the first thing that God is saying to him. But look at the second thing. Jacob's eyes move from the staircase to the angels and finally up to God himself. Verse 13, and behold, the Lord, Yahweh is the real word that we're looking for. The Lord stood above it. Now, most of your Bibles, if you see, there'll be a little number note there. And down at the bottom of the page, there's a note on the text here, on the translation. And it says that there's another option for how this can be translated, which would not be above it, but beside him. There's some debate over whether what the actual meaning of this is. But if you envision Jacob looking at this staircase and his eyes zooming in on these angels carrying out the decrees of God, and then he sees God himself, what I think the accurate translation is not that God is standing above this all on the top of the staircase, distant, and looking down at this scene, but that God has actually moved down the staircase and is now standing above and beside Jacob. He's come near to Jacob. He is present with him and near to him. And here's what this means. God is showing Jacob that he's not only in control over his life, but that he's with him in his life. He's not only in control of all of these details of what is going on in the big picture of Jacob's life, but he's with him, beside him, walking through what is going on in his life. God cares for him. He's saying to Jacob, you might not know it, but I care about every detail that's going on in your life. You know, I know every selfish thought and every sinful action that you've done, and yet I'm right here with you, beside you, caring for your every need. I'm caring for every aspect and for every part of your life. Well, it sounds great for Jacob, right? It sounds great in the Bible when we are studying it, but what about in your own life? I mean, Jacob, from here, from this encounter, Jacob goes on to have 20 very difficult years. 7 years being married to a woman that he doesn't really love, and then ending up finally with the woman he loves. Life became hard for Jacob. Just because God made this promise to him didn't mean that life suddenly got easier for him. It was just as difficult. But God is saying here that if we had his view of things, if we saw things initially from the top of the staircase, the way that God sees them, we would see that everything that God's hand brings into our life, everything he sends us, is the best possible thing for us. That's what God is saying here. Do you believe that, brothers and sisters? That's hard. It's a hard truth to believe. There's no sense sitting here and saying, oh, that's sure, I get it. That's a hard truth to believe and to walk out in life. Well, then God makes this covenant with Jacob, and it's the same covenant that God has made with his grandfather Abraham and with his father Isaac. Look at this with me, verses 13 to 15. Here's what God says. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And this is astounding, these words that God speaks. God's affirmation that the same covenant, the same promise he made to Abraham and passed to Isaac is now being given to Jacob. And how can God do this? I mean, notice there's no if in these words. God doesn't say, Jacob, if you now turn to me and serve me, this is what I'm going to do. He doesn't say, Jacob, if there's a change in your life, I'm going to fulfill these promises in and through you. No, he just unequivocally gives him these amazing promises. God says, I am going to do this for you, period. How can a perfectly righteous and a perfectly holy God so extravagantly bless a dirtbag like Jacob? How is that possible? I mean, have you really stopped to think about this for a second? How is this? God is holy and pure. Purity can't touch impurity. Righteousness can't touch unrighteousness. The Bible itself says that anyone who justifies the wicked is an abomination. How can God do this in the life of Jacob? Well, the answer to that question comes as we look at Jacob's response. Look at verses 16 and 17. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So we think about the reason why God was able to bless Jacob in this way. The answer comes as we look at the house of God and the gate of heaven. Well, what is Jacob saying here by referring to the gate of heaven? Well, the storyteller is drawing us back on purpose to an episode earlier in Genesis, in Genesis chapter 11. Do you remember the story of Babel? What was happening at Babel? a group of people was getting together to build a tower, to build a tower that would eventually reach up to heaven. And do you know what the word Babel means? It means gate of heaven. It means gate of God. And if you remember, Babel wasn't just a tower, it was what's called a ziggurat. You have to go back to your elementary school history, because I'm pretty sure that's a standard, like, third grade history, ziggurat. What was a ziggurat? It was this ancient Near Eastern temple that was built, that always was built in sort of this pyramid form with a staircase ascending to the top. And what was the purpose? It was so that man would build this thing, that they would try and ascend to heaven, ascend to commune with God. This is the way that humanity and culture have always been. We're always trying to find ways, right, to get to God in our own strength, in our own power. There's a sense that if we do this thing or that thing, if we exert all of our power and all of our energy, if we are a really good person, or if we do the right spiritual exercises, if we do the right things, then we'll get God. We'll get God to meet us. This is the reality of every other religion and philosophy. Their attempts to build something in our own power that eventually gets us to meet with God. And Jacob knows this, but he's seen what God has done here in this dream, and he's heard what God has said to him. And Jacob is saying, wow, this whole gate of heaven thing works in a way that I never expected. So this is the way the gate of heaven works. Instead of man building a stairway from earth to heaven, it's God who has set up a stairway from heaven to earth. You know, brothers and sisters, even on our best days, we have a bent within our hearts that if we can fix things, if we can change things in our life, if we read the Bible more, if we spend more time praying, if we're a better person, then God will meet us. We'll get God. We'll get His presence. Martin Luther put it this way. He said that the natural response of the heart is always religion. Our default is always to end up in this place of religion where it's about me and what I have to do to get to God, to get God's presence in my life, to get access to God. But the Bible gives us something different. It says that we can't reach to God. He's reached down to us. But that still doesn't answer our question, does it? Remember, our question was, how can a holy God do this in unholy Jacob? How could a holy God encounter such an undeserving individual who's on the run from Him? How is this possible? Well, the answer comes as we turn to the New Testament, to the first chapter of the book of John. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you there to turn there with me. John chapter 1. John begins his gospel talking about the Logos, the Word. And he says this, John 1, verses 1 and 2. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Well, who is this Word? This Word is Jesus. And in verse 14, John says this. Track down on your page. Verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory as of the only Son from the Father." What's going on here? What's being said? John is saying that Jesus has come and dwelt among us, and that word "dwelt among us" literally means that Jesus has come and tabernacled among us. Jesus has come, and Jesus is now the new temple, the new tabernacle. And so Jacob has this encounter in a dream with this holy God. God draws near to him, and look at what Jacob renames this place. What does he rename it? He calls this place Beth-El, the house of God. And what was the house of God? The house of God is the place that God meets with His people. It's the place where heaven and earth join together, the place where a holy and perfect God connects to an imperfect world. And in the Old Testament, here's how we see that house playing out. We see it, first of all, in Eden, in the garden, in this place that is essentially God's temple, where God dwells with his people, where there's communion and God's presence is felt. But then sin comes into the world, and how does God command his people to relate to him? It has to be through sacrifice and through a temple and a tabernacle. And the temple becomes the place where heaven and earth meet. It becomes the place where God, in his perfection, meets by his presence with his sinful people. But as we trace forward to the New Testament, we see something different. John is saying that Jesus is now the true house of God. He is the true and better temple that this Old Testament temple only points to. Jesus becomes the place that heaven and earth meet. He becomes the place where a perfect God starts to commune with his imperfect people. He becomes the place where God dwells with his people, the place that God's presence is now felt in and through the person of Jesus. No longer is this a place, no longer is this a building, it's a person. Jesus is the house of God. And as we go on in John 1, there's this interesting scene, the end of John chapter 1, beginning in verse 43. Jesus is calling his disciples, and he finds a guy named Philip, and he calls Philip to him, and Philip runs back to his friend Nathanael, and he says to him, "Nathanael, we found the Messiah. We've actually found him. Come with me." And Nathanael comes back with Philip to meet Jesus, and as he's walking toward Jesus, as he's in front of Jesus, what does Jesus say to him? Jesus says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there's no deceit." And there's kind of an irony here that Jacob was obviously full of deceit, and now here we have Nathanael, who is without deceit. And Nathanael says to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And he says that in response to something that happens. Jesus says to him, "Nathanael, I saw you under the fig tree. I saw you there." And Nathanael's going, "How did you see me there? You must be the King of heaven." And here's what Jesus says to him in response. And this just gives me goosebumps seeing what Jesus is saying here. Jesus says this, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. Truly I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Jesus is saying that to encounter God is to encounter me. If you want to meet God and know God's presence, you have to come through me. I am the place that heaven and earth meet. Jesus is saying, I am the place where the authority of the kingdom of God is being brought to bear on this sinful and broken world. He's saying, I am the way that a perfect God is not only able to connect with this earth, but is able to come near, to draw near, and to make his presence felt. Jesus is saying, I am the stairway to heaven. Jesus is the gate of heaven. He's the house of God, and he is the stairway to heaven. See, like Jacob, Jesus left his own father's house. Like Jacob, Jesus went alone. The Bible says that the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. Like Jacob, Jesus went into exile from his homeland of heaven. Jesus faced the hardship and the trials of this world. He faced the barrenness of nowhere. In that same story about Nathanael, Nathanael says to him, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" In other words, Nazareth was seen as the middle of nowhere. Jesus came. He left his father's house. He came to the middle of nowhere, to the wasteland. He entered into our nameless places in our life. But unlike Jacob, Jesus' life wasn't just threatened. He wasn't just under risk that his life would be taken. Jesus was actually murdered. He was killed for us. And at the cross, Jesus experienced the darkness of heaven, not because of his own sin the way that Jacob did. I mean, Jacob experienced the darkness of heaven because he was in rebellion to God. Jesus experienced heaven's darkness, not because of his own rebellion, but because of our rebellion. He came and he took our place on the cross. He became sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Brothers and sisters, sinners and sufferers out there, do you see what Jesus has done for us in and through the gospel? Well, how should we respond to this, that in Christ God has drawn near to us, that God has pursued us when we were in rebellion to him, when we wanted nothing to do with him? How do our hearts respond that Jesus has humbled himself and done this in our lives? Well, look at the way Jacob does. Jacob doesn't quite get it yet. Look at Jacob's vow. Turn back with me to Genesis 28. Look at Jacob's vow. Jacob says this, verse 20. If God will be with me, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I've set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you have given me, I will give a full tenth to you. Do you see there's a stark contrast here between what God has said to Jacob and what Jacob says back to God? God has said unequivocally, this is what I'm going to do with you. There's no if in here. And Jacob says back to God, God, if you do these things, I'll do these things. You see the difference in that response? Jacob hasn't been fully changed yet. And we're going to see that next week, that it's not until Jacob actually wrestles with God and is wounded by him that Jacob is fully changed and transformed. And how often is our response to God the same as Jacob's? God, if you do this, then I'll do this. God, if you do this in my life, then maybe I will give you a full tenth. But God's grace at work in our lives, the fact that God has bought us with a price, means that he owns us. And he doesn't just own 10% of us. He owns all of us. There could be no if in our response to this God of grace. And brothers and sisters, I believe that when we respond to God in that way, in true worship, giving all of ourselves, responding to his presence made known to us in Christ, that's when we begin to grow and be transformed by him. So this morning, my question to you is this. Have you experienced Jesus in that way? Have you encountered him? Have you encountered him as the gate of heaven? Have you encountered him as the house of God, as the stairway to heaven? If you haven't, I'd encourage you to think on that this morning. And if you're in that place this morning of walking away from God, of feeling that hardness in your heart, we have a real opportunity now to respond to that. You see, Jacob did something that was commendable. He set up this stone as a pillar, that every time he returned to this place, he would remember the way that God had encountered him there, the way that God had met him in his grace. He'd remember that and walk in it. And this table that we're about to celebrate of communion is just like that rock. It's just like that pillar. It's a place that we come back to every week, and we remember what God has done for us in and through the cross. And so if you're in that place, if you're finding yourself in the wasteland, you feel like God is distant, you feel like God's providences are a mystery to you, I encourage you to take some extra time right now as we go to communion to meditate on what he's done for you. To say, God, I want to encounter you in and through Jesus Christ and what he's done in the gospel. Let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so incredibly thankful for your grace. We thank you that in Jesus, you have not left us to our rebellion. You've not left us to running away as fast as we can from the presence of God, but you've come and you've come down the stairway in the person of Jesus, and you've drawn near to us. God, I pray for those of us here this morning that are in that spot that Jacob was in. God, encounter them this morning. And as we celebrate this communion table that is such a remembrance of what you have done, Lord, renew our hearts. Lord, bring us to a place again in our life where we don't withhold from you. We don't give you an if with our hearts and say, God, if you do this, then I'll give you my life. God, bring us to a point again where we surrender again and we say, God, you own us. You own it all. We give it to you afresh. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.